Again, back through the Gospel of Luke at verse 5. So we'll be again this week in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And today we'll look at the fourth petition that Jesus teaches us to pray for. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 says this: Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, for giving us, Lord, your truth in revealing yourself to us. Lord, we thank you for giving us all those things that are needful and necessary, Lord, for faith and righteousness. Lord, for teaching us not only that we need to pray, but Lord, also showing us what it is that we ought to pray for. And Father, we ask that you show us today, Lord, how gracious and merciful you are to us, Lord, in that you not only give us food for our body, but Lord, you give us the food for the soul, in that you provide forgiveness for our sins. Lord, may we look to Christ today, Lord, that our sins might be washed away in him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we examined how we are to pray for our daily bread. That in this prayer, Jesus gives us not only permission, but also commands us to pray for those things that are needful for the body. But now Jesus moves and instructs us to pray for those things that are needful for the soul. So we are not to pray only for our physical lives. And Jesus doesn't begin with the body because Jesus thinks that the body is more important than the soul. Rather, he begins with the body in order that seeing God's care and bounty for our physical lives, we might be motivated and assured that Jesus will provide all that we need for our spiritual lives as well. That if his mercy is given to provide for the lesser, his mercy will be given to provide for that which is greater. If he gives care for the body, then he will certainly, most definitely, give us those things that are needful for the salvation of the soul. And we are to prefer the spiritual graces over and above the physical. This we are taught not only by the Lord's Prayer, but also from other places in the Scriptures. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And in John chapter 6, verse 27, he says, Do not work for the food that perishes. These things we are taught by Jesus, but we are also taught these things by the Lord's Prayer itself, as more time and attention is given to spiritual matters than there is to physical matters. He gives us one petition for the body. Lord, give us our daily bread. But he gives us two petitions for the soul. When he says, forgive us of our debts, and then we'll look at next week, he says, lead us not into temptation. In doing this, Jesus shows us that our chief end, our chief desire should be for salvation. That we are to desire salvation even above food, even above those things needful for the body. Now, this rebukes us in many ways. For far too often, we give much more attention and care and concern for our physical bodies over and above the care for our souls and for those things that are spiritual. People will spend countless hours shopping in order to find the finest clothes, right? That they might adorn themselves and dress themselves up so that they look good. People will spend time grooming themselves, right, in order to have a favorable appearance in front of others. We'll talk much about our body, or we'll bemoan how we wish our bodies look better and how we're concerned with our outward appearances. And yet, many who give little to no time for adorning the soul with spiritual graces. All the attention is on the outer man, and there is little to none given to the beauty of the inner man. Now, this isn't to say that we should look like slobs. So I'm not saying that we should come disheveled and just roll out of bed and walk into church or as we go about. We ought to dress appropriately, and when we go out, it is good for us to be presentable and to look nice and to look decent in those things. The problem is, though, for many people, there is a disproportionate concern for the outer man over and above the inner man. That all they care about is how they look outwardly, and they give no care, no attention to the inner man, to the beauty of righteousness. Right? 1 Timothy 4:8, physical training is of some value. Right? There are many people who they're working out, they're running, they're doing all those things so that their bodies will be sculpted, so that they all have a good appearance to their body. And he says that physical training is of some value. He says, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. He says it is of some value to give yourself to physical training, but not as great a value as spiritual training. Right? As working out with godliness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very, very precious. Here Peter is instructing the women, who, again, women are typically tempted to care much about the way they look outwardly. And he says there, don't let your adorning be external things, but let it rather be a quiet and a gentle spirit, which is in God's sight very precious and very beautiful. This is what makes a Christian woman or a Christian man beautiful in the sight of God. It's not what we wear outwardly, but it is the adorning of the soul. It is those spiritual graces of righteousness and of gentleness and of truth. We should then desire and pursue spiritual graces more than food, more than clothing, more than houses and all of those things. Right? My dog gets daily bread. My dog gets fed every day. My dog has a house that she lives in, right? If all we desire in this life are those things that are for the body, then we're no better than an animal. We're no better than a brute beast. But my dog does not get the forgiveness of sins. My dog does not Lord, lead us not into temptation, right? Only those things are for the children of God. We can have our daily bread. We can have our daily steak. And yet, if we perish in our sins, we will spend eternity in hell. Right? We are taught that the rich man and Lazarus, he feasted sumptuously every day in his life. But then after he died, he was in Hades being tormented. If all we desire are the things of this world, then we are no better than an animal, and we are no better than the wicked. What makes us children of God is not daily bread, but it is the forgiveness of our sins. It is the establishment of righteousness in our lives. Therefore, we ought to desire the forgiveness of sins and that we would walk in righteousness more than anything in this world. Thomas Watson says, daily bread makes us live comfortably, but forgiveness of sins will make us die comfortably. There are many who live comfortable lives in this world, but they die in torment because their consciences are guilty before God. But we who know the forgiveness of sins, we can die with peace and comfort because we know that our sins are forgiven and we have a right standing with God. The greatest need then for every single person on the planet Earth is the forgiveness of sins. This is the chief need of sinful man after the fall. We need our sins forgiven. The greatest need of my children. The greatest need of, Lord willing, my future grandchildren. The greatest need of your children and your grandchildren is for the forgiveness of sins. This is what we need more than anything else. The greatest need of any unbeliever is to have his sins forgiven, and the greatest need of a believer is to have our daily sins forgiven by God. And that's who Jesus is addressing here. He's not addressing unbelievers when he's teaching us the Lord's Prayer. He's talking to his own disciples. And he's saying that even true believers, even those who have been justified by God, who are not condemned, right? Their condemnation is dealt with. They're not under the ultimate condemnation of God. Yet, because of daily sin, daily pollution, they still have need to come to God every day and ask for God to forgive them of their daily contamination, right? Of their daily sins. This is what Jesus taught His disciples there at the last evening when He was with them, when He washed their feet. He told them that the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. The metaphor, the picture, what He was doing to them physically was a sign, a picture of a spiritual reality. You have been washed from your sins, you have been justified, but you have daily the need to be sanctified, right? To have your contamination, your sins, your daily sins washed away. And even though we have been fully delivered from ultimate condemnation, right? Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yet we daily, as we walk in this world, because we still have a body of flesh, a body of death, an outer man that fights against our inner man, and we daily commit sins against God, we still have need then for Jesus to remove our pollution, to remove the stain of our abiding sins. We daily sin against God, so every day we need God to come and to forgive us, to seek to have our sins washed away and forgiven through the blood of Christ. Just as we daily need bread, right, for our bodies, so we daily need mercy for our souls. Not that we get resaved every day, but because we need to have our pollution washed away. So Jesus teaches us to daily pray for the forgiveness of sins, and He also in this gives us comfort, gives us an evidence that we might know that we have been forgiven by God. Because He says, those who have been forgiven of their sins will forgive everyone who is indebted to them as well. So these two things then go hand in hand. Forgive us of our sins, and then Lord, give us the strength to forgive others whenever they sin against us. So let's take these two in turn. First, He begins, and we'll spend more time on the first one. He begins here by teaching us to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Now, we want to note here that sins, He tells us to forgive us our sins, and then He tells us to forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So here what Jesus is doing is equating sin with a debt, right? These two things are set in parallels with one another in this passage. We also know from Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's version of this prayer, he says, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So there he calls sin a debt. And here Luke says, forgive us our sins, but then equates it to a debt as we extend forgiveness to others. These two go together. The reason that sin is such a problem for us is because sin makes us debtors to God. Because of sin, we owe to God a debt that we are unable to pay or to resolve in any way, shape, or form. This is why we must come to Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sins, because we are indebted to God and we cannot pay our debt. We cannot wipe it away through our own efforts. It must be done by the mercy and by the grace of God. So then, what is it that makes sin such a great debt? Why is it that we need God to forgive us and to wipe our debts away? Why do we need His mercy in order to take our sin away? First, we need His mercy because we have no way of paying God through our own efforts. We must ask God to forgive our sins, right, based upon His free grace, because we cannot, through our own efforts, pay off our debts. We cannot pay off our sin. This is the problem that man has after the fall. In the garden, God entered a covenant with Adam that if Adam would obey God and give to God perfect righteousness, then there would be life for him. But if he disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree, then that day he would surely die. He would die. What was owed to God in the garden under Adam, under the covenant of works, was perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. And this we are still under. As long as we remain in Adam, what is owed to God is perfect righteousness. It is perfect obedience. And the problem with sinful man is that we are unable to give to God perfect obedience. We cannot, through our own efforts, give to God even a bare scrap of righteousness, let alone a life of perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3 when he's establishing the universal sinfulness of man and that no one can be justified before God by keeping the law. It is not by the works of the law that anyone has ever been justified. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Adam. So the Jews and those who were in Moses' day and those after Moses were not saved by keeping the law. They could not keep the law because they were under sin. Right? Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. Psalm chapter 51. This was taught in Psalm 51 verse 4. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that his mother was a sinner and she committed an act of adultery and it was through her adultery that he came into the world. What David is saying is that from his conception, even while he was in the womb, he was a guilty sinner because of his connection to Adam. Because of Adam's sin, he was brought forth as a sinner, and the reason he committed sins was because he had original sin. He had Adam's disobedience. Because of Adam's original sin, we all have inherited from him a nature that is utterly destitute of any righteousness. We have a nature that is not just inclined to sin, but we have a nature that is bound to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are morally bankrupt. We have not even a spot of righteousness in us. So how can those who have no righteousness of their own ever pay to God a debt of perfect obedience and of perfect righteousness? It is not possible. We cannot do it. It never has. It never will happen. Sinful man cannot please God. Sinful man cannot pay to God the debt that is owed to him. Even as Christians, we cannot give to God perfect righteousness. Even though we are in a better state and in a better condition than those who are unbelievers, we have the Spirit living inside of us. We have a new heart. We are new creations. We can perform good works and live godly and righteous lives. Yet even as Christians, even still our good deeds after salvation are still corrupted and still mingled with indwelling sins. Even now our deeds are not perfect. So we still then have need for daily forgiveness of sins based upon the free grace and the free mercy of Christ. Right? And if that's true of us, how much more true is it for unbelievers who aren't even righteous at all, who do not have the Spirit of God living in them, and who have a heart that is still dead in their trespasses and sins? No one will ever be able to present to God perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Right? Only Christ could do this. We cannot do this. Sin is a great debt because we cannot pay it off through our own efforts. Sin is also a great debt because it is owed to an infinite king. Because our sins are against God, the debt is aggravated to an infinite degree. This is why the wicked must suffer eternal punishment, because their sins are not against some temporal petty king. Their sins are against an eternal God. And because they are sinning against an eternal God, their sin has an eternal aspect to it, and therefore it deserves an eternal punishment. This is why only one who is God Himself, who Himself is eternal and infinite, can take away sin. This is why Jesus had to be both God and man. As a man, He can stand in our place, but as God, He has the value, He has the eternal worth to be able to take away sin, to be able to extinguish an eternal debt of sin. We are not sinning against our fellow man. We are not sinning ultimately against even a king of this earth. Our sins ultimately, and this is what it says in Psalm 51 that Bruce read this morning, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He recognizes that even though his sin does have an earthly component, David had committed murder against Uriah, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and against her, and he had sinned against the people as well. It did have an earthly component, yet ultimately what David recognizes is that his sin in its first place was against God and against God only. That it is aggravated, it is in its most extreme case, because it is against an eternal and an infinite God, against the Creator of all things. Because our sin is against an infinite God, the debt that is owed to Him is an infinite debt. But we are finite creatures. How can a finite creature ever pay a debt of sin committed against an infinite God? It is not possible. Thus, again, why the wicked will suffer for eternal condemnation. They will never come to the end of the punishment that is owed to them, right? They cannot extinguish it. They cannot bring it to its close. Therefore, they must suffer forever. Thirdly, sin is a great debt because our debt is not singular but multiplied many times over. He says here, he says, do not forgive us our sin. He says, forgive us of our sins in the plural. Sins is plural. It is multiplied. So our sins against God are not just singular sins. We have not just sinned against God one time, but we've sinned against God many times and in many ways. We even sin against God at times when we don't even know that we're sinning against Him, right? This is what it says in Psalm 19, verse 12. It says, who can discern His errors? He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. He says, Lord, I don't even know all the times that I sin against You. I need You to give me innocence, to forgive me even of my hidden faults. So we have sins that we commit that we know about. We have other times that we sin that we're not even aware of what we're doing, and yet we are sinning against God, committing things that we don't even recognize, and yet the psalmist still saw that he was guilty because of these things. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The point of these passages is to show us we don't even have any idea of how great the debt we owe is to God. Amen. Right? If we don't even know how great the debt is, how are we ever going to pay it off? Right? If we don't even know how much money we owe to the bank, how are we ever going to rectify and to deal with the debt that we owe to them? We cannot even begin to count the ways that we've sinned against God. We cannot even begin to discern the enormity of the debt that we owe to Him. If we don't even know how great the debt is, how are we ever going to pay it off? It's impossible. You could more easily count the drops of water in the ocean than you could count the number of ways that you and I have sinned against God and how great the debt is that we owe to Him. If it be such a great debt, then how can we ever pay it off? Fourthly, sin is a great debt because it is a debt that cannot be avoided. It cannot be avoided. We cannot deny our debt before God. Right? If we have debts to others, we might deny these debts. We might say, well, you know, I borrowed $20 from Michael, but no one saw that, and it's his word against mine. And I can say to others, you know, he says that I borrowed $20 from him, but I didn't really, therefore I'm not going to pay you back, right? And he might not be able to do anything. He might not be able to prove it because it's his word against mine. And so I might be able to get out from under my debt because I'm a liar and because no one saw it. Right? Or we can, in debts to others, we can try to get out from under those things. Right? We can declare bankruptcy in America, in our land. And we have these debts, we declare bankruptcy, and now we're not going to pay them back. We don't have to pay them. We can default on our debts here so that we do not have to give what it is that we owe. Or we might be able to run, right? We might be able to flee. We can hide from our creditors, right? And then they can't find us. Cut off our phone lines, right? Move somewhere else. And then they won't be able to find us, and then we don't have to pay our debts. But we can't do this with God. Amen. Right? God is always able to prove our debts, and He will always be able to exact every last cent from us. Everything that is owed will be paid to God because He can both prove our debts and He can exact from us what it is that we owe. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, it says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every deed into judgment. Every deed. Whether secret, hidden, good, evil, all of it will be brought to light on the day of judgment. And we cannot escape these things. Right? How can we deny our debt before God when He can display them before us? Right? When He has it, you know, if someone commits a crime, and they say, oh, I didn't commit that crime. And then they pull out a video, a surveillance camera, and it shows them committing the crime. What can they say at that time? They can't deny it. It's right there on display. It's obvious that they did these things. And so it is with us. God can bring all of our sins out into the open. He can bring them out and show them and display them. What are we going to say? How will we be able to deny it? We cannot do those things. This is why Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Every mouth will be shut. It will be stopped because what are we very good at doing? We learn this as children. Making excuses. Oh, well, you know, I didn't mean to do this. Oh, well, she did this to me first, and that's why I did it. You know, I didn't really mean it that way. We're really good at trying to wiggle out and get ourselves out from under guilt, out from under punishment, out from under judgment and condemnation. There's always a reason why we should be excused or why it didn't really happen, or we'll just lie and deny that we didn't have anything to do with these things. And we might be able to get away with that with our parents. Right? We may be able to dupe them. We might be able to dupe our teachers or to dupe the society and the law enforcement. And they might not be able to prove what we've done. But we cannot dupe God because God can bring everything to light. He will bring it all out and He will show and every mouth will be shut before God and there will be no excuses. No one will make any excuse. We cannot deny what we have owed to God. We cannot deny our sins before Him. We cannot hide from God. Right? If we owe a debt to a man, even a great debt to a great man, we can run away from him. We can flee. We can hide from our creditor where he cannot find us and where we can escape from paying the debt that we owe to him. But we cannot do this with God. We cannot flee from God's presence so as to avoid paying the debt that we owe him. Where are we going to go? Where is it that we can flee so that God cannot find us? It's not possible. Right? So he tells us in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Right? That's as high up as you can get and as far down as you can get. If I go as high as I can get, God, you're there. If I go as low as I can get, God, you are there. Where will I go to hide from your presence? He says, I can't. I cannot go anywhere. Even death cannot free us from the debt that we owe to God. Death might free us from our worldly debts. Right? We might owe someone $1 billion. And if we die, we don't have to pay them a cent of it. We don't have to pay them a cent of what we owe. Our death frees us from any debts that we have on this or on this earth. But this is not the case with God. Amen. If we die in debt to God, He knows how to recover what is owed to Him because He will get the payment. Actually, when we die, it causes us to go before judgment, right? It is appointed unto a man to die, and after that comes judgment. After that comes judgment. All this to say, we cannot escape. There is no loophole so as to avoid paying to God what is owed to Him. God will find all of His debtors, and He will exact payment from each and every one of them, and it will be meted out according to God's accounting and not to ours. This makes sin a great debt. Fifthly, sin is a great debt because if unpaid, it leads to eternal condemnation. It leads to eternal condemnation. This is the punishment. This is the punishment that sinners get for not giving to God what is owed to Him, for being in debt to God. He exacts eternal punishment for them, right? For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. All of this teaches us, all of this aggravation of sin as a debt shows us how impoverished we are. It shows us how great our debt is before God. What is then the only hope for sinners like us? What is the only hope for those who are indebted to God in such extreme ways? Well, it is what Jesus teaches us here. Forgive us our sins. Lord, forgive us our sins. We don't say, God, give us the strength to pay off our sins. We don't say, God, give us the ability to work off our debts. We simply ask, God, forgive us of these things. Lord, wipe our debts away. We're asking Him to blot out our sins. What we must understand is that if sin will be paid for, it will not be through our efforts. It will only be through the work of God. Only God can forgive sin. We cannot do it on our own. And this is what God has done for poor wretches like us. Amen. He has required a payment for our sins, but He has done so at the expense of His own Son. It is His own Son who has come and paid our debt and died in our place. God will not just expunge our debts away. There will be an exact payment of what we owe. God's justice will not be denied, but God's justice and His mercy come together at the cross of Christ. His justice is satisfied as He exacts payment for sinners upon His Son, but His mercy is extended in that through His death, God can give freely His grace and mercy and forgive those who are sinners and treat them not as rebels and enemies anymore, not as those who are under condemnation, but now He can treat them as His own children, as those who are sons of God, as those in whom there is no condemnation for them. This is why the gospel is called good news. The gospel is the good news because the bad news is so bad. The bad news is bad because we cannot pay for our sins. The good news is that Jesus has come and paid it for us and that we must simply trust in Him. And if we don't tell people about the bad news, then they're not going to see the good news either. Right? They must understand how great their sin is. They must understand how great the condemnation of God, how great the judgment of God, how great their debt is before God before they will cry out to Him for mercy. We must preach both the bad news, but also the good news of the gospel. God has provided a payment for us that satisfies the debt that we owe to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is how God can forgive us of our debts. His Son has become a debtor on our behalf. He has become a curse for us so that all we need to do now, all we need to do is simply confess our sins to the Lord and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. This is why the apostles, this is why the prophets can say with such confidence that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us of our sins because they had confidence in what Christ had done. They knew that what Christ had done for sinners was it satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the debt for the sinners, and they can say with great confidence, if you will confess your sins, there will be forgiveness for you. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say He might be, or we hope that He will, or it's possible or probable that God will be gracious to us. He says, if we confess it, He is faithful and just. He will do these things for us. And that's not just in the New Testament that is taught. It's taught as well in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1, it says this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's saying the same thing that John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave me. He doesn't say, I went out and worked for it. I'm going to go do all these things, and because of my efforts, God's going to forgive me. It's all based upon faith and repentance. Confession of sin, admitting his guilt before God, and God gives to him free grace and free mercy. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God will wipe our sins away. Full pardon, full forgiveness was offered to them just as it is offered to us. It was experienced by those who had faith, who looked to Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross. Just as we look to Christ and what He has accomplished for us as well. Right? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Our hope, their hope, was not in, it's not in our righteousness. It is not in what we do. As if somehow we could pay to God the debt that we owe. How could sinners like us ever repay to God what we owe to Him? Our sin is too great. Our only hope then is that Christ is even greater. He is greater than our sin. Our debt is too big for us, but it's not too big for Christ. Our sin is very great for us, but it's not greater than Christ. He can easily pay our debt. There is so much worth in His blood that He can not just pay for one of my sins, He can pay for all of my sins, and not just for all of my sins, but for all of your sins as well. For all of the sins of all of His people, from all time He can take all of their sin away and pay all of their debts. Right? The law came to increase trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. It shows us how great Christ is, that He can forgive. We, if all the angels and all the people in the world worked with all of their might to try to pay off the smallest sin, we couldn't offer to God anything. We couldn't pay for one little bitty sin. But Christ is able to take it all away. This shows us that Christ is very great. He is a great and gracious Savior. Forgive us of our sins. This is the basis for the Christian life. Everything is based upon this. Even that we address God as our Father, right? How is it that we can address God as our Father? Only because our sins have been forgiven. Only because we have been reconciled to God. It is only those who have been forgiven of their sins who have been reconciled and who can call God their Father. This was, this is, this will always be our greatest need. Father, forgive us of our sins. So what we must continually offer to the Lord is confession of sins and repentance. We must believe and we must repent. This is what begins the Christian life, and this is what the Christian life consists of till the day that we die. Belief and repentance. Confession and repentance and assurance of the forgiveness of God. And this then leads us to the second part of the prayer. For not only does He teach us to pray to God for the forgiveness of our own sins, but also teaches us to pray to God that He would enable us to forgive those who are indebted to us. This is what He says. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is here to comfort us, to assure us that we have been forgiven by God. We cannot ascend into the heavens. We cannot go and open up God's book, His ledger, and see that all of our sins have been wiped away. We can read the Word of God. We can have confidence that our sins are forgiven because we have faith and we believe the declaration that God has given us to in His Word. But we can also know that our sins have been forgiven because of what it does in us, because of what it produces in us. That the forgiveness that God has given to us will produce tangible fruit in us. In that, if God has forgiven us, we will also then be people who are forgiving to others. This is how we know that God has forgiven us. Those who have been forgiven by God will imitate their Father and will forgive those who sin against them. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here and what He is not saying. Jesus is not saying that our forgiveness of others is the basis of God's forgiveness to us, so that we earn God's forgiveness because we go out and forgive others. This would be works-based salvation. It would be us earning our forgiveness, and we've already established we cannot do that. We can never do that. What is Jesus showing us here? He is showing us that our forgiveness of others is the evidence that God has forgiven us. It is the fruit of forgiveness. Those who have been reconciled to God, those who have had their sins blotted out by Him, will extend the same grace and mercy that God has given to them. They will extend that same grace and mercy to others whenever they wrong them. Whenever others wrong them, they will be willing and ready to forgive and to be reconciled. It's the same as good works. Good works don't save us, but good works are the evidence that we have been saved, right? Good works are the tangible, visible fruit that show that we have a changed life. So also, readiness and willingness to forgive our brothers is not the basis of our forgiveness from God, but it is the evidence that we have been forgiven by God. Those who have been reconciled to God will desire to be reconciled to others. Those who have been forgiven by God will also want to be forgiving toward others. All right, the same thing that John teaches in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He laid down His life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Right? He did this for us, therefore we'll go and do it for our brothers as well. And so it is that the Christian must be ready and willing to reconcile and to forgive all offenses against him or against her. It is not becoming of a Christian to be a grudge holder, to be embittered toward others. I have heard from the lips of those who profess to be Christians that there are certain people that they will never forgive. They will never forgive this person who has wronged them. This is why I say they are professing Christians, because they are Christians in name only. They are so-called brothers because their bitter, grudge-holding, unforgiving heart is revealing that they have not been reconciled to God. Because a heart that is embittered like that is a heart that does not have the Spirit of God living in it. Because the Spirit is a spirit of reconciliation, a spirit of forgiveness, of grace and mercy, and He will produce that same type of grace and mercy in the life of the believer. The Lord never calls us to vengeance. He never calls us to revenge and to repay. There is not a spiritual gift of vengeance that God has given to some people. God says, leave that to Him, right? Amen. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. However, He does call us to forgiveness. He calls us not to imitate His vengeance. We can pray for His vengeance. We can pray for God to get justice for us. But we are never to go and get it at our own hands. Only God can do that. However, we are to imitate God in His forgiveness. Just as He has forgiven us, so we are also to forgive others. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Right? He doesn't say, as the Lord forgave you, so you might consider forgiving, or it would be a really good option for you to do this. He says, as He's forgiven you, so you must forgive others. You must forgive them. And if you will not forgive them, then you are showing that you are an unregenerate, you are not a true child of God, you are a child of the devil, because he does not forgive anyone, right? He's a murderer and bitter from the beginning. A forgiving spirit is becoming of a child of God. When we forgive, we imitate our Father in heaven and show His glory through our lives. Unforgiveness, bitterness, grudge-bearing, these are not evidences of a child of God. These are evidences of those who are children of the devil. The so-called Christian who refuses to forgive is a walking contradiction. His life is filled with wickedness and with deceit, and he is filled with pride, for he himself thinks that he deserves God's forgiveness, but he doesn't have to extend that to others. at the root of that, what he is saying and what he understands and is communicating is that other people's offenses against him are greater than his offenses against God. Right? If God should forgive him, but he doesn't have to forgive others, it means that their sin against him is greater than his sin against God. He deserves to have God forgive him, but they don't deserve to have his forgiveness. This is one who thinks he is greater than God, who thinks that he is more important and more valuable than God. You think this one has life in him? You think this one will inherit the kingdom of God? Of course not. This is why James says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Your judgment will not have any of God's mercy if you are not a merciful person. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, he's teaching us there that the fruit of forgiveness will prove that we are the children of God, that our willingness to forgive others proves that God has forgiven us. Now, that being said, there's a lot of confusion out there upon what it means to forgive others, what it means to be reconciled, what it means to be to have this forgiving attitude and forgiving spirit. We must understand that our forgiveness to others and our reconciliation with others is conditional. It is conditional. And what is the condition of reconciliation? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 17, I will show you the condition of reconciliation. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke 17, 3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." What is the condition for forgiveness? If he sins and he repents, he says what? Forgive him. If he sins seven more times that day and every time turns to you and says, "I repent," he says, "Forgive him every time." Our forgiveness is to imitate God's forgiveness. It is not to exceed God's forgiveness. God forgives freely, but God does not forgive unconditionally. Right? If God forgave unconditionally, everyone would be saved. He elects unconditionally, but he does not forgive unconditionally. The conditions for forgiveness are what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we don't confess our sins, God will not forgive us of our sins. We must acknowledge our sin before him. So we must be willing and ready to forgive any offense. If our brother sins against him, we must be ready to forgive him. If we rebuke him and he repents, we should give him our forgiveness. We should be reconciled to our brother. But if he will not repent, while we remain ready to forgive him, while we remain eager to be reconciled to him, we cannot be reconciled to someone if they do not repent, if they do not seek forgiveness. We will be sinned against in this life. We will have many enemies in this life. Whenever we are wrong, we must at all times be ready and willing to forgive. We must never hold a grudge. We must never seek revenge against our enemies. We are to repay their evil with good. We are to pray for them and to do good to them. If they repent of their sins, we are to forgive them and to give full reconciliation to them. And how many times should we do that? Well, he tells us in Luke 17, if they sin against you seven times a day and seven times they repent of their sins, he says, you forgive him seven times. Every time, right? Jesus told Peter also 70 times seven, right? This is how often you should forgive your brother, because this is what God has done for us. And if they do it as a show, if they're not sincere in what they're doing, well, then we'll leave that to God to handle. If our brother repents, we are to offer forgiveness and reconciliation and to trust that if their repentance is unsincere, that God will deal with them in the end. And it is not up to us to discern whether or not they are sincere in their forgiveness. Also, we must understand that forgiveness does not mean that all the consequences of sin are taken away. Right? The Lord forgave David of his sin with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah, but there were still consequences from his sin, right? In that God still killed the child and sent his house into turmoil. David was still disciplined for his sin. So it is also in the church. If someone is caught embezzling money and they ask for forgiveness and they repent of their sins and confess it, we will forgive them of their sins. But we're not going to put them on the finance committee, okay? We're not going to let them be the ones that go and count the money by themselves, right? That would just be foolish, right? If someone is committed some type of a sexual crime, we're not going to let them work in the nursery with the children by themselves or work with the children at all or be around women and children, right? There still will be consequences, and that doesn't mean that we're unforgiving, right? It just means that we're wise. It's insanity, it's ignorance, stupidity to just say, okay, well, we'll act like nothing ever happened. We must guard against those types of things. That is not forgiveness, it's insanity. We can forgive while still being wise. We must forgive, we must be reconciled to our brothers. And those who commit those types of sins, if they are truly repentant, they won't come in and demand that they be allowed to go and handle all the money. They will recognize and see and take a posture of humility for the good of the church. For the good of the church. And if they are unwilling to do that, it's showing that they're probably not sincere. The Lord teaches us, forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Is there anything greater that God can do for us than to give us the forgiveness of sins? Nothing greater that God can do for us. That is our greatest need. And is God's presence not, is it seen in any way more clearly in our lives than when we are willing and ready to forgive our brothers? Right? If these things are true, then we ought to daily be praying, Lord, forgive us of our sins. And Lord, help us to be forgiving toward those who sin against us. It shows the glory of God. The glory of God toward us in His grace and mercy, and the glory of God in us as we extend grace and mercy to others. So when we sin, let us go to God and ask forgiveness. And when others sin against us, let us be willing and ready and quick to extend forgiveness and reconciliation to them. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You today. Lord, that You have given us forgiveness.